In John chapter 12, the verses that were read there, I've always thought this was a beautiful picture of people coming in their desire to see Jesus, perhaps in a bit of their confusion about how to get to him. And so often we come across people that are like this when we're in our daily walk with the Lord, and people that we run into daily. And they're just trying to find what is the truth. They're trying to find, who is this Jesus and how do I get to him? And these two with such an honest desire, sir, we wish to see Jesus. There may have been more than two. I saw two there. The picture had two. So, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if people would come to us and say that? So often when we begin to talk about Jesus with our friends, sometimes they even will turn away from us. People that we work with will think we're crazy for bringing the subject up. Wouldn't it be great if people would come to us and say, we recognize that you are a servant of the Lord. We'd like to see Jesus. What do we need to do? Wouldn't that make it easier for us? Well, here are some that came up to the apostles at the occasion of the Passover feast and asked that very question or asked that very thing. They wanted to see Jesus and wanted to know how to get there. So let's read the text again and look at some things that happened here, some things that we see about them, and some things we see about how the apostles reacted and dealt with this, and especially the way Jesus reacted. And I think we can see a beautiful picture here of coming to Christ. There were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. And they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. I have to admit, I see a bit of excitement in Jesus' response here. He's coming to a dire moment. He's coming to a time when he's going to be sorrowful, even unto death. We've been studying in the book of Mark, many of us together, and we've come to this very scene where Jesus is in the garden and he's sorrowful. But here, as these moments are approaching and all of history and all of the sins of history are bearing down on his shoulders, here come these people with this innocent desire to see him. Now, most of the Jews have already welcomed him into town. They had this, they're laying down the palm branches, and they're excited that he's going to be in town, and they're granting hosannas to the one who's coming in the name of the Lord. But already he's been having trouble with the religious establishment. The Pharisees and Sadducees have been grilling him on their doctrines and why he doesn't follow along with them. But here come these Greeks with no apparent agenda. They just want to see the Lord. They want to see the one they've heard so much about. Well, these are these certain Greeks, as they're described here, that have come up to this feast. Well, that tells us a little bit about them. First, it tells us that they're probably proselytes. And that word literally means strangers, and I like to think of them as curious seekers. They were people among the people of Israel who weren't naturals. They weren't born as Jews, but they were living among the Israelites and had become curious about what they were seeing. That was part of God's plan, that the Israelites, in living the way they did, would show forth his holiness even to the nations, and those people would become curious. And certainly he expects the same thing of Christians, that those around us would ask us to defend our faith, as Peter says we must be always prepared to do. So these are some strangers or curious seekers. The fact that they're called Greeks probably indicates that they're proselytes of the first phase, and I won't go into all those details, but they would still be the uncircumcised. They would be unable even to participate in these temple sacrifices. All of these things that are going on relative to the Passover, they can't really fully participate. But they're curious, and they're hanging around, and they're watching, and they're doing what they can do as uncircumcised Greeks among these people. I think it's amazing that even though they wouldn't be allowed to fully participate, they had come from wherever they had been to worship at the feast of the Passover. We get an excellent picture of something similar in Acts chapter 8, and we'll come back to this later as well. Acts chapter 8, the famous story of the eunuch there, verses 27 and 28, this is Philip going out to meet this eunuch, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So here's a man who, as a eunuch and as a Gentile, couldn't go beyond the Gentile courts of the temple, yet he had traveled thousands of miles in a chariot to participate in worship at the feast, as we see in Acts chapter 8. We don't know where these Greeks had come from, where these Gentiles had come from, yet they had made a point to be present for the feast of the Passover. They're learning what Judaism is all about. And while they're there, they're going to meet the central figure, the one the Jews have been waiting for, the reason they've been doing all they've been doing. They don't understand that yet, but that's what it comes to. They have this desire to know and serve God, but they have an incomplete knowledge. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, Paul talks about the Jews who stubbornly have an incomplete knowledge. They tried to establish their own righteousness. They didn't submit themselves to the righteousness of Christ. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's where these are. But these are innocently so. Seems that they're seeking, and so they want to see Jesus. Their desire, interestingly enough, has led them right to him. John chapter 5, verse 39, I think it's kind of a fitting thing that Jesus had said before. John chapter 5, verse 39, speaking to some who were hypocritical, some Jews, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Here these Greeks have been searching the Scriptures. They've been trying to learn about what it is to be a Jew, as they are proselytes. And the Scriptures have led them exactly as they're indicated to do, to the Christ. And here they stand just outside the temple where he is, and they have an opportunity to meet him, the one the Scriptures are pointing to. What a beautiful opportunity they had. So what do? They go up to Philip, one of the disciples there, one of the apostles, perhaps because they'd heard his name. Philip is a Greek name. Some of the apostles we know had very Jewish names, and they also had their Roman names that they would go by. But here's Philip, and he went by Philip. That's all we know him as. So he's got a Greek name. Perhaps they felt this connection, that they could go up and talk to this guy. Maybe it was just chance. But they go up to Philip. John chapter 1, we already see a little bit about Philip. John chapter 1, verses 43 through 46. And here is, at the preaching of John the Baptist, some of his disciples, when they first meet Jesus. "The following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' And Nathanael said to him, 'Can anything good come out of Nazareth?' Philip said to him, 'Come and see.'" Some things that are interesting about Philip. He himself had already been seeking for the Christ. He had been studying Moses, been studying the law and the prophets. That's how he went to Nathanael and said, "This is the one the law's been talking about." He'd gone through the same process that these Greeks were now going through. The same process, perhaps, that many people who will come and talk with us are going through. And we can be helpful to them as Philip was. He had already committed himself to following Christ. In chapter 1, verse 43 there, Christ said to follow him. He did. And not only did he follow him, he went and helped Nathanael. And when Nathanael wanted to know, he said, "Come and see Jesus. Examine for yourself if he isn't the Christ. Examine for yourself all these things you've been studying and this person who embodies them all." Well, they couldn't have asked a better person. Here's someone who's been through it, and he's already got this desire to help other people to see Christ. "Come and see." Isn't that interesting? That was Philip's words, and that's what these people went and asked. How can we see Jesus? "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." They found someone they think can help. They needed help from this disciple to be able to see him. It's interesting also, John writing later. Of course, we're looking at this account in the Gospel of John. But in the first epistle of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, John is helping us to see who they saw. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? What disciples of Jesus do is they present Him before other people. They make it so other people can see Him. And in truth, people that haven't studied, people that don't know where to begin, don't know what they're looking for, have probably not seen Him. One of the tenets in our study in the book of Mark is that most of us even haven't truly seen Jesus the way He's presented in the Bible. And so we're studying so we can help other people to see Jesus as He is in the Bible. That's what Mark is showing us. Well, something else is going on here. They need to see Jesus because He's distant from them at this point. He's inside the temple teaching. They can't go in. They can't go into this area beyond the Gentile courts. So they've got to have a liaison, someone who has access to go in. So they get a hold of Philip. Certainly the Jew-Gentile relations are still a barrier at this time. In Acts chapter 10, verse 28, we get kind of a look at that. We certainly have seen it already through the Gospels. You remember what Peter said even years later when he went into the house of Cornelius and said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Well, the Gentiles were aware of that barrier that was up. They're proselytes. They're trying to learn. They're trying to bridge that gap, if you will, through the Scriptures. But they want to bridge the gap to Jesus. And so they ask one of His disciples, because Philip knew Him. Philip had access to Him, and Philip could help. How many of your friends or our friends would ask us if they really wanted to see Jesus? Would they even have any idea? It's kind of a sobering thought to begin to think about, what would my friends say is the main course of my life? Would they come to me if they had a question about the Lord or about the Bible? Or would they come to me because they want to know about potted plants or whatever else? And there's nothing wrong with coming for those questions, but what's the first thing they would think of? If they wanted to know about Jesus, would they think, well, I'm going to go ask this person because their life is about Jesus? We would hope so. They knew that Philip had been with Jesus. They knew that he knew him, that he had access to him, and they believed he could help. And so they asked Philip. Reminiscent of another Philip, the one who went and spoke with the Ethiopian eunuch. Again, it's interesting to see how in God's plan, it's not angels or the Holy Spirit or some mystical experience that gets people to see Christ. It's the word of Christ preached by other men. And God sent Philip to do that, this other Philip here, to reach the eunuch. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot," in Acts 8:29. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. When I was in Brazil, the last place I lived in João Pessoa, I was out one day with a brother, and we were walking along talking on the beachfront. And there was a young man sitting there reading a Bible. And our brother, it's also making me well up to think about this, he stopped and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the guy said, "I'm trying to, but how can I really understand it? Everybody's got their own ideas." So our brother sat down with him, and they had about a two-hour-long study sitting there on the bench. And I think they had follow-ups after that. I don't remember if the guy ever became a Christian. He must not have, because I certainly would have known about that. But isn't that fascinating? He actually had the very opportunity that Philip had to ask someone, "Do you understand what you're reading?" How often do we see people out reading their Bibles, and do we stop and ask them, "Do you understand what you're reading?" What an opportunity. There's an opportunity. Philip took advantage of the opportunity. Certainly, the Lord indicated to him that this opportunity was going to be there. But how often do we miss opportunities that are right before us? Well, the Philip at the temple is reminiscent of this Philip who later on will talk with another Gentile. But what we see really is that the disciples' responsibility is to help guide people to Christ. I'm not saying that individuals don't have their own responsibility to study the Bible and learn about Christ. I'm not saying that at all. But as disciples, we have a responsibility to reach out and help those who are lost and help guide them to Christ. We have that responsibility to them and to Christ Himself. 2 Timothy chapter 2 is interesting, the wording here. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and following. "A servant of the Lord must not be quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. People are captured by the devil. That's what's going on. That's why they act so crazy. That's why the world is the way it is. God made this to be a good place. When he finished the creation, he said, and it was very good. But we don't see that when we look out in the world, because people are following the devil and not God. Our responsibility as disciples is to help guide people to Christ. In Acts 11, verse 26, when Barnabas went to Antioch and saw people that had been changed by the grace of God, he went and got Paul, and they spent a whole year meeting with that church and helping people to know Christ and teaching a great multitude of people. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. What a great thing to be told. Well, Andrew and Philip together went and told Jesus. Well, how did Andrew get into this? Well, Philip sought Andrew's help. Barnabas went and sought Paul. Philip went to seek Andrew here because there's a question. Can we really bring Gentiles to see the Master? Remember, at this point, Jesus has come to the lost sheep of Israel. He says at some point there will be this other fold that will be brought in. But he's been concentrating mostly on the lost sheep of Israel. There have been a couple times in his ministry where he's done some work with Gentiles. There was a time when James and John wanted to kill a whole village of Samaritans because they didn't want Jesus just to pass through and go on to Jerusalem. But in general, there's still this doubt. Would it be okay if we bring these Greeks over to see the Master? I mean, it's Passover. We've got to keep our purity. We've got to be able to take part in these feasts. But if we remember back in John chapter 1, we'll go a little bit before the last reading we did back there, Andrew was actually called before Philip. And it's Andrew who's even got a closer relationship with the Lord. John chapter 1, verses 35 and following, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher," "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. You know what? He's the one that went and got Simon Peter. So we've got somebody else who's good at getting other people to come and see Jesus. We see that Andrew had this close relationship with the Lord. In Mark chapter 13, he was one of the few that was let in on the details of the destruction of the temple, as Jesus was telling them about all of the things that they had asked about when he said that the temple would be destroyed. And in Mark chapter 1, in verse 29, again we see the mention of Andrew, as Jesus had gone into their home, where Andrew and Peter were living, and he went and cured their Peter's mother-in-law. So they had this close relationship, Andrew and Jesus did. He already had experience, in John chapter 1, we're not going to read that now, but he called Jesus. He called Simon Peter. He brought Peter to Christ. So he already knew how to do that. And Andrew and Philip had worked together before at the feeding of the 5,000. When they began to get upset about the fact that all this crowd had been behind Jesus all day and they didn't have any food, Jesus got Philip and said, "Well, what are we going to do for them?" Philip said, "Well, we can't even afford to feed all these people. It'd take 200 denarii to feed them all." And Andrew said, "Well, here's a boy with some fish and some bread." Philip and Andrew, they worked together there to come up with sort of a solution. Jesus, of course, did the rest. He did the big part. But they were working at it. They were bringing people together with Jesus and this great multitude and working together at it. Disciples help each other bring people to Jesus. In Acts chapter 11, that's clearly what we see with Paul and Barnabas. In Mark chapter 6, again, we get this this idea of the two working together. Mark chapter 6, verse 7, and again at verse 12. "He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. They went out and preached that people should repent." Interesting enough, when Jesus sent the apostles out early on in their ministry, he sent them out two by two to encourage one another and to help each other as they were bringing people to Jesus. Well, now it gets to the interesting part in John chapter 12, because Andrew and Philip go to tell Jesus, "There's some Greeks out here, and they're wanting to meet you." And Jesus gives such a strange answer. But again, as I said earlier, I think we see his excitement in all this. He says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. His response is enormous. It's a lot bigger than their request. They want to see Jesus, and he begins to talk about his impending death and sacrifice on behalf not only of those Greeks that want to see him, but on behalf of everybody. Their desire to see him really reminds them why he's come. The fact that the Greeks are coming up to him reminds them, this moment is what it's all about. This is when I'm going to reconcile the world to myself. Reconcile the world to God through what I'm about to do. And what a great opportunity for him to teach. This is the first time in the book of John we deal a lot with these opportunities to say it is time or it is not time. This is the first time when Jesus says it is time. Remember back at the wedding in Cana when his mother said, well, they're out of wine. He says, what does that have to do with me? It's not my time. My time has not yet come. In chapter 7, at one of the occasions of going up to the Passover, his brothers were all kind of making fun of him. Nobody who wants to be something keeps himself hidden. If you're really this big guy, then go on up to the feast. And Jesus waited till the last possible minute to go up to the feast. They didn't understand why, and he says, my time has not yet come. And also in chapter 8, again, he says, my time has not come. But now, as these Greeks come down to the temple at Passover and ask to see Jesus, he says, now's the time. This is when they all will be made able to come and see me. His glorification is what's going to make access possible for everyone. John, look at all the verses in John that talk about the access for everybody. John 3:16, we all know that. God loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son that all who believe in him should not perish. In John chapter 4, verses 39 and following, again, we get the idea of everybody granting an opportunity. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. This is the woman at the well there in Samaria. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. And they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And over in John we get this idea that Jesus has come reaching out to all. He is the Savior. He's the light of the world in chapter 8. And in chapter 10 he says, I am the good shepherd, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I'll be bringing them in soon. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul declares how he did what he was to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. We'll look at these again once more, but let's go ahead and read them here. Remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That's what Jesus was reminded of as these Greeks came to Philip and said, we want to see Jesus. You will. You will. I'm here to make it possible. His glorification will make that for everybody. What he said, the hour has come, that's exactly what the Greeks are looking for. That's the reason they're looking for God, is this hour. From all that they've learned up to this point, from all the Jews had learned, if they were only open-eyed enough to see it, the hour had come. Well, then he begins what to me is the exciting part. He's come to do the terrible, weighty part, but there's a reason. In order for him to be glorified, in order for him to bring in the Greeks, he has to die. That's the weighty part. That's what he has to go through in order to do what needs to be done. the apostles, he's told them that point blank three times, and they're going, well, you know, that's never going to happen to you, or, well, when you do, I'm going to be on your left or on your right, or I'm going to get to sit on the high place, or they're all thinking of themselves. They still didn't understand what in the world he was talking about when he was saying he's going to be killed. Peter said, no, you're not. That's not going to happen to you. The apostles needed to hear that. He'd been teaching that for months already. But now he has a chance to make a very practical lesson, because the Greeks have come. The point of it all has come clear. Jesus' death is absolutely a part of our being able to see him. Without his sacrificial death, we wouldn't have the hope of seeing him again. Without his resurrection, how could we ever hope to see him again? Because he'd be just like any other bones laid up in a tomb somewhere. But he's not. His sacrificial death and resurrection are absolutely the point that we need to be focused on. John chapter 12, a little further along than where we are. As all of these things are coming to a head at the occasion of the Passover, we get more and more information. John chapter 12, verses 31 and following. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he says, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted? The Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? You're looking at him. And all will be drawn to him if in fact I am lifted up. The cross will break down that middle wall of separation and will give us all access to him. Ephesians 2:18. It's necessary. Again, if he doesn't die as a sacrifice, his work would have ended with him. He'd have been the great teacher that Confucius was. He'd have been the great teacher that Buddha was. He'd have been the great teacher that whoever else of these other religions that started and ended, should have ended, with their leaders who died. Here's a leader who didn't die. He was killed, but he came back to life. He was murdered, but he was vindicated in judgment by God. This crucifixion and this glorification are the point of history. Unless a grain dies, it remains alone. He's got to die. But what is that going to do? If the grain dies, it produces much grain. He's using a simple parabola. He's using a simple description here of plants. But boy, he's talking about himself. The result of his death is a harvest in glory. These Greeks that are out there, that's just the starting point. Doesn't matter if there were 50 out there that want to see Jesus. They haven't even begun with how many there will be because of the harvest that comes. The true plant can only grow once the seed has died. Isn't that interesting? I don't think that was necessarily intentional, but this is the seed. This is the promised seed who must die and be planted in the tomb, so that the true glorious plant can come. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul goes into a discourse on those who are doubting about the resurrection. How is that possible? How is it possible that a different body, or that these old ugly bodies, as the Greeks would say, are going to come back? They wouldn't want to walk around in a rotten body for the rest of our eternal life. Paul basically says they're fools for thinking that way. Verse 35, 1 Corinthians 15, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? With what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. That seed has to die. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but what grows up. That's the glorious plant. Jesus looked like a man, the simple, suffering, low-down person. But when he died, he came back as the first fruits to God. He came back as proof that God will resurrect those who are righteous. We've got lots of verses that talk about it. He is the first fruits. He will bring many sons to glory, Hebrews says. Romans chapter 8 says he was the first fruits to God. He is the one that made it possible for all of us. And then continuing in 1 Corinthians 15, there are verses 20 through 23. This is the concept that's going to happen to us all. 15 verses 20 through 23. Now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ that is coming. The first fruit. That means the tree's ripe. That means there's going to be a big crop. That's what Jesus is doing. That's why he's excited about these Greeks being there. But now comes the other half of the equation. He's going to do his part. He's been encouraged by these visitors to go on and do what he must do. They come to see him, and he begins to focus on the spiritual. He's not concerned with whether they can get in and see him there as he's teaching in the temple. That's not at all his concern. It'd be nice, but there's much bigger thing that's going on. The Greeks had asked to see Jesus. He responded by teaching about eternal life. If you want to see me, focus on there. You know, wouldn't it have been great if we were alive at that time to have been able to walk up and say we saw Jesus? How much better all these millennia later to be able to say we'll see him for eternity. That's where the focus needs to be. Remember in Mark chapter 3 when his parents thought he was going crazy and they went to get him and someone said, hey, your mother and brother and sisters are here. And he began to look at all the people he was teaching and said, these are my mother and brother and sisters. He put the weight on the spiritual. You who want to do the will of God, you're my mother and my brother and my sisters. But truly seeing Jesus demands dying just as he did. How are we going to see someone who's dead and came back to life unless we do the same thing? That's what needs to happen. Romans chapter 6, that's exactly the description that's given. As Paul goes into the discourse on baptism, he's not really going into a discourse on baptism at all. That's the way we see it. He's on a discourse about having died to sin. And he uses the baptism as proof that we're dead. Otherwise, why were we ever buried? Romans 6, verses 1 through 3. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or you do not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? You're dead. Why would you want to keep doing something that killed you? Verses 7 through 11 then. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul talks of our daily sacrifice, of our transformation that takes place daily. That's our daily death. We're dying each day more and more to this world and being resurrected each time more into the world to come. So then he makes the conclusion. Follow me. This is, if you want to see me, then follow me around. Go where I'm going. To be a true servant, you have to be where the master is. Colossians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, we need to set our minds on spiritual things where Christ is. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. It's not here. Why would we focus so much on here? The Greeks need to understand that. There's more to seeing Jesus than just seeing him, clearly. You have to follow him. They would have to follow him into the true temple. They couldn't go into the earthly temple. But he's about to grant them access to the true temple where the Father really is. And Jesus himself is the only way, as he'll say later in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You want to get to God? That's why they were there at Passover. They're wanting to learn about God. They're wanting to get to God. The only way to get to him is through Christ, who they've said they want to see. Hebrews 4:16. God, Jesus is the one who's made it possible. He's granted access as the high priest into that holiest of holies. Serving and following are inextricably linked. You can't have one without the other. Cannot serve without following, cannot follow without serving. Sometimes people want to do that. They want to say they're serving Jesus, but they have no idea what he ever said in the Bible. They give him the credit for everything they do, but they're not following him because they don't even know where he's going. He told some of the Jews, you can't follow me. You don't know where I'm going. You don't know who I am. How do you expect to follow me? You're going to die in your sins. And some people want to follow, but they don't want to serve. Yeah, I'd like to sit wherever he's going to be, just keep hearing what he says. There were a lot of people that followed him around and heard his teachings, but that never ended up doing what he was telling them to do. And that's where I would say most religious people are now. They love to be a part of a religious group. They love to be able to say they follow Jesus. But are they serving? You can't have one without the other. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. Jesus touches on these subjects often. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, it says, "He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Again, in chapter 16 and verse 24, this one perhaps even more pointed. "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." It's not me. It's not what I want. It's the service that I must do to the one I'm following, or for the one I'm following. "Follow me," he says, "by serving me. Be where I am as my servant. And if you'll serve me, my Father will honor you." The result of serving Christ is access to the Father. Honor from the Father. Isn't that what we're looking for? Aren't we trying to get to God? Isn't that why Jesus came? To bring us back into communion with God, which we lost because of sin. John 14, verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." That's the result of serving Christ. If we serve him in love, he'll be with us. That's what the Greeks really wanted. They didn't just want to see Jesus and kind of get a glimpse of who he was. They wanted to know Jesus, to know what he was about, and they wanted what he had to offer. That's what they're looking for. A lot of people that are studying the Bible, and we see them out, a lot of people that may talk to us about religion, they don't really know what they're looking for. They don't really understand this is where they need to be headed. And we need to help them to understand that. That's why these had gone to Jerusalem for the Passover. They had gone there to try to draw near to God. They knew they couldn't even get in the temple, but they made the trip because they wanted to be closer to God. The truth is that everybody who seeks access to and honor from God must serve Christ. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that's what Peter and John told that terrible religious council that was trying to keep them from speaking of Jesus. They said, "There's no salvation in any other name. Who else are we going to talk about? That's what we must do." And again, as Jesus said in John 14, "I am the way." Everyone who seeks access to and honor from God must serve Christ. There's no other option. Well, what about you? Do you wish to see Jesus? Well, it makes it great for us to hear that. If you wish to see him, come tell us. We would love to talk to you about him. If you'd like an opportunity to study with us, we'd love to grant you that opportunity. What about you Christians? Do you wish to see Jesus? We say that we do. Are we following? Are we serving? We must remember that we've all at one time or another been outsiders, even those who were raised in the church, if you will. You were an outsider until you were converted to Christ. Just like these Greeks. We looked at Ephesians chapter 2 earlier, verses 11 and 12. Look at some of the words that Paul uses there. Aliens, foreigner, strangers, no hope without God. That's the situation of those who are not serving Christ. However, Ephesians 2, 13 through 18 gives the hope. He's breaking down the middle wall of separation. He's allowing us to have access in one body because of the cross, because of his blood. Today, right now, we can help bring you near to God by the blood of Christ. In a few moments, we're going to sing a song, "Nothing But the Blood of Jesus." He's the only way. Because of his blood, you have the opportunity to do what those Greeks were seeking to do, but you have the opportunity to do it in the way that got Jesus so excited about their being there. You can see him for eternity. We're never going to get to see him physically here on the earth. We missed that age. We're 2,000 some odd years beyond that. But who cares? What we want is to see him for eternity. And through his blood we can do that. If you're not a Christian here with us today, we would love the opportunity to study with you. We'd love the opportunity to encourage you to be like these Greeks. These were good people. They wanted to see Jesus. They wanted to know about him because they wanted to serve God and do it properly. They came out of whatever baggage they had to come from as Gentiles. Whatever they had been brought up as, they came out of that to begin to seek God. And all of us have had to do the same thing. And we'd love nothing more than to help you. Or if as a Christian, you've stumbled in your walk and you would love to see Jesus, But you need our help to get you back on your feet and to get you focused on spiritual things like you need to be. We'd love to help you do that. If we can help you this morning, please come forward while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.